do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together. Thank you for another week of your word. And thank you that you will faithfully teach us your truths through God the Holy Spirit. We are honored and privileged, Father, to be here and to be able to comprehend the things that you have recorded for us and preserved for us over the centuries. And thank you, Father, for your truth, so that we are set free from the untruths and the lies of the world. And we do ask that you continue to do so tonight in Christ's name. Amen. We get one shot at this spiritual life. In heaven, everything changes. There's when you're in heaven, there's no more war. There's no more sin nature. There's no more enemy. We have one shot at this spiritual life. It does not get repeated. When you're dead, the race is over, as Paul said so clearly, and as he said of himself, that I finished the race, I run the course, I finished the race, and glorified God by the grace of God. And so, excuse me, there is nothing in this world that is worth diminishing it. And it comes to mind as I've been studying this, I just threw this point in at the beginning, just a couple hours ago, because all day I am looking at marriage, and I'm looking at the role of the husband and the role of the wife. And in our passage, it's the role of a Christian wife who has an unbelieving husband, and therefore there's definitely huge differences in the marriage that are hard to overcome. And yet the instruction here is one in which most women in this world would clearly say absolutely not. Many, unfortunately, Christian women in this world would say, absolutely not. I'm not doing that. And by doing or making that decision, you diminish the one shot that you have at the spiritual life. And we diminish it, lessen it, don't experience the fullness of our election in Christ by not doing it God's way. If we say, well, I like God's way in many things, but not in this thing. I don't like His way in this thing. You diminish your spiritual life. And the Word of God is very clear about that. God is going to say here through Peter that this behavior in the wife is very costly. Has a high price. And the context of that isn't me. He isn't saying that it's costing you a high price. He's saying that it is extremely valuable, meaning that it is, and the New American Standard says precious, you know, like a precious jewel or precious metal that is of high value. The attitude itself in God's eyes is of great value to Him, and meaning that it is of great value, absolutely of great value. And so this is true. You'll see here, this is because of the first part, the first six verses deal with the woman, then you got one verse for the man. And so the men go, yeah, just one verse on us for the husbands. But truly, what is explained about the heart of the woman here is also applicable fully to the man. Because when things you're going to see here, first, you know, braiding of the hair doesn't really apply to me. Putting on dresses, not so much, at least in your knowing or in public. but certainly the attitude, and you see here a quiet and gentle spirit. And it does sound feminine, but if you recognize these words in the New Testament, they're commanded of all believers. The quiet refers to inner tranquility, which is commanded of all of us. The gentle is the same word that's used as gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. is gentleness. It is commanded several times as a virtue of God that we are to have in our souls, all of us, no matter man or woman, married or not married. So we have in verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own unbelieving husbands, and the context is unbelieving husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, meaning that they have already communicated the gospel to their husbands enough so that the husband is fully aware of what the gospel is. He fully understands it, does not believe it, but he has heard it. And now it's time to reveal Christ through behavior and conduct, instead of nagging him with the gospel over and over. And so what are they to observe? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. As I said last night, chaste is the Greek word hagnos, H-A-G-N-O-S. It is from the root word hagios, which means to be sanctified, holy. It means a saint. And so it means a behavior that is set apart from the world. So what do worldly wives in general do when their husbands are behaving badly? They all pretty much do the same thing. Different variations of it, but they all pretty much do the same thing. and that's why you're commanded here not to fear. In verse 6, the last thing that Peter says to the wife after all this is said and done is don't fear. Just like God said to Joshua, don't fear, don't be dismayed, I'm with you. And the fear is, part of the fear, there's many things to fear in this, that I'm going to lose out, that my husband's not going to see it, that he's never going to come around, that my marriage is always going to be terrible. and it may be, but that doesn't impact your peace, not with God. And in fact, if you can hold on to perfect peace in a situation, whether it be marriage, bad marriage, or a not so great marriage, or being in an organization where you're being treated unfairly, in a position in life where you're facing much tribulation and pressure, and yet you can still maintain God's peace, it shows you that you have God's peace. You have it, and it's never going to go. And that glorifies God to the maximum. It's just like Christ. And Christ, under all the pressure that he was under, he suffered unjustly, and yet he maintained his perfect peace. So hagnos means pure from defilement, not contaminated, or holy. It's a being apart from the world's view of what a wife would be under a less inspiring husband than he should be. You know, and I finished studying the husband just today in verse 7. I spent hours on that, and it dawned on me. I was like, can you imagine if every marriage in the world was a wife like this and a husband like that? Can you imagine? I mean, what a world it would be, as what's his name saying? Say, is that Satchmo? but it doesn't happen. You know, because people are people, and sin natures abound, and there is very real and great evil in this world. So this will be observed by the husband in the perfect timing of God. Therein lies the coming up of verse 6 of fear. In this passage, the woman will be commanded not to fear. The fear is that it won't work, that it won't work out for you, that you won't be delivered, that he'll never notice, that other wives will think I'm weak. You know, that's another thing that we fear, is our reputations being tarnished in the world. And boy, if you're a positive believer who follows Christ, it surely will be. Because the world loves its own, and it hates Christ. It hates those who follow Christ and behave like Christ. And so that's going to happen, and there's fear of that as well. But all fears in this situation, really all fears in total, are all irrational. For the believer, I mean. I don't mean being afraid of something like falling off a cliff if you're about to. I mean, that's obviously natural. But irrational fear in the face of God's instruction. You know, herein lies God's instruction. If I fear the results of following God's instruction, that's actually irrational for a believer. It'd be like Joshua fearing crossing the Jordan after God told him over and over, be strong and courageous, don't fear, I'm going to be with you. It would be irrational for Joshua to be afraid of what he is to do in light of God specifically telling him that there is no need to fear. Does God not promise that all things will work out for good for those who love Him? Has He not promised that eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him? So he continues in verse 3 with adornments. This is actually a pretty cool little doctrine. Let not your adornment be merely external. Now, merely is not in the original. It says flat out external. But it fits. It's okay for it to be there. Because in no way is this commanding that a woman, a Christian woman, a good Christian woman, should look disheveled or unkempt or dress so plainly with no colors or makeup or jewelry. It doesn't mean that at all. This is all about vanity. This is truly what it is. And the historical context helps us out a lot here. And so does the original language, by the way. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair. It's the word isn't actually braiding, and it can be used for braiding, but it really means to fold on one thing upon another. And truly, that's what you do when you braid hair, but this is really referring to an elaborate hairdo. And we'll see that. In the Roman world at this particular time, the women who could afford to do this built their hair like towers. The higher, the better. And what was the point? So that they could be noticed. It was all to be noticed by worldly people. And so, therefore, this all refers to vanity. And it says the wearing of gold jewelry. The Greek word is really wrapping. And so it means wearing so much jewelry. For what purpose? Why would you wear so much jewelry? And again, it's the motivation that's behind this instruction, not how much jewelry is worn. And again, it's to be noticed by others in the world. It's like I am adorning myself so that worldly people will notice and like me or appreciate me. And therefore, it's vanity. And the source of vanity is truly insecurity. And that's why he's going to say, let it be, as in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. And what's hidden in the heart? These qualities, gentle and quiet spirit. But we'll see what they mean. It means gentleness in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Quiet means inner tranquility or inner peace of the heart. And so therefore, that's where your confidence and your worth comes from, male or female. And therefore, that's truly where your security lies, is the fact that you belong to God, you belong to Christ, and within you carry His virtues. And so you're not in the business of actually trying to impress another with your outward looks. You're not in the business of trying to gain attention from others by means of your outward looks. And guys do it as well as women. For us, when we were all in the weightlifting craze back when I was a kid. That's when Arnold Schwarzenegger and Franco Colombo and Lou Ferrigno were all our heroes. Had them posted up in our basement, and we would be down there pumping iron all the time. And actually, you know, every window we walked by, we kind of flexed the bicep a little. One summer I lifted so much that I got stretch marks on my arms. And I was very proud of those stretch marks. I got really big and people noticed. And I liked being noticed for that. A girl would walk by and I'd flex the pecs a little. Now I'm looking to wear a bra. You know, what do I care? I can't flex them anymore. If you're a Seinfeld fan, it's called a bro. If you've ever seen it, a bro or a man's ear. That was a great episode, if you remember that episode. it's male, female, both. But here is instruction for the wife, of course. So, and then it says putting on dresses. It's actually, the word means apparel. New American Standard puts dresses because it's addressing the woman, but it does mean simply apparel. In context, this wouldn't mean wear a barrel or wear nothing. It would mean that all three going together is the hairdo, the jewelry, and the dress are all pointed towards one goal, and that is to impress a worldly person. And in the case of this, it would seem that the address to them is that these are wives who believing wives who are continuing to dress this way to appeal to their husbands with the inner motivation. I don't know how it would be a motivation other than self-justification to keep doing what you want to do, but I'd like to draw them to the gospel. You know, and it gets to the point where, and if that is the case, that, you know, women are like, you know, well, my husband's not believing. I wish he would. I've already given him the gospel. What do I do now? Oh, I know. I'll wear something sexy. And he's going to what? Believe in Christ? You know, that's what advertising does. Right? Can you imagine if we, you know, rented a billboard and put Grace and Truth Ministries and then put some supermodel in a bikini on it to advertise, you know, to gain attention? Should we do that, do you think? That's not a bad, you think so? Alan, right near Alan's house, so you can look out at. No, we're not supposed to do that. They're called Madison Avenue techniques. The church doesn't need advertising as the world advertises. So it gets to what? What are we adorning ourselves with? This, it really comes out of the fact that it starts in the beginning. When we sinned in the garden, what was the first thing that we discovered? That we were naked. And then God did what? He dressed us with animal skins. We tried it out first with the fig leaves, and God said, take that nonsense off. And He adorned us. And that animal skin represented the blood of Christ, which was to come. And now we're told in the church age to put on Christ. And so you see, this apparel stuff about the Christian wife actually is a beautiful doctrine that applies to all Christians. When we're in heaven forever, we're going to be adorned with a resurrection body. All right, then it won't matter, naked or not naked, but as we'll see, we're going to be in white garments if we're overcomers. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's some kind of clothy material. That white garment could be light. It could be, and you can't tell me that the white garment that we wear in our resurrection bodies isn't intricately connected to what we are within, in Christ, in that resurrection body. It's not something that's something separate from us, like clothes are now. You know, clothes are separate. You take them off, you put them on. It's easy to do. But I think in the resurrection body, what we're adorned with is intricately connected to what we are within. And in fact, now, what could we adorn ourselves with that is intricately attached to what we are within? And that is virtue. You know, that's what we are within. Christ. His way, His mind, His will. That is in us. And, you know, God gives us some pretty cool illustrations, too, in the animal kingdom. Beautiful fur, right? A fur coat on a human, you take that right off. But fur is hair, right? And hair has its origin underneath the skin. You know, the hair follicle goes within. It's actually in. The plumage on a beautiful bird. Those feathers don't just, you know, come off. And some of you have had to pluck chickens in your past. I've never had to do it, but I understand it's pretty hard to do and not fun. Those feathers are really in there, right? They come from within. The beautiful adornment, even in the animal kingdom, actually has its origin within inside or underneath the skin. And I think in the same way, the resurrection body will be too. But here we have virtues that are mentioned. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. That's the heart in the soul, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. That word precious means costly or valuable. Actually, better translation is of a high price. Is of a high price in the sight of God. So Peter is obviously not asking them to dress plainly without makeup or jewelry or never doing their hair, but to make their adornment truly of the heart. This still does not command dressing like an inmate at all. And some cultures or cults or whatever you want to call them have actually taken it to mean that. And they think that their women are more spiritual the more plainly they dress. The Quakers did this. And all those people in those types of religions. All those, you know, Pennsylvania, Dutch, all that kind of thing. It emphasizes that the true adornment of the Christian woman is within her heart, and she doesn't depend upon overt appearance for her beauty. But it still means that she dresses and looks beautiful. Yet she doesn't run over to the other side either, being disheveled on purpose. The woman prior to salvation only had that option to be beautiful, which was what? The adornment of the overt. It's the only option. Because could you have God's gentleness? No, you couldn't have anything. God does not ask the unbeliever anything besides believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives no commands of virtue, of divine virtue, to the unbeliever. Never. It is for the unbeliever, it is only the gospel. But after we believe the gospel, all of those things truly do become commands. And as such, she becomes, as an unbeliever, she is a slave to the fashion of the time. Right? I mean, if you're running around in pantaloons or whatever they wore back in the 1700s, you're a laughing stock. Back then, you conform to that. So you become a slave to the fashion of the time, the culture, and so actually conforms to the world's definition of beauty. This interpretation is even more obvious when we note that the Greek word for adornment is cosmos. The reason cosmos is used for adornment as well as the world system is that the word originally meant order. That word in literally means a harmonious arrangement or order. So when it mostly is used in the New Testament for Satan's cosmic system, it's Satan's order. That's why it's used. It's the world order. But Satan's order is disheveled. Satan's order is not harmonious, although he tries to make it such. And so the adornment of the heart, this word is still used because it's an order that has now gone over to God's order. And that's why things have changed so much for all believers, especially the wife or the woman. The order of the world system and the order of Christ, it refers to both. And the Christian woman is changed from one order to the other. All of us as unbelievers had nothing else to conform to but the order of the cosmic system. What else did we have? Nothing. We're under the rulership of our old sin natures and we're under the cosmic system. We had no other choice. But when we became believers, we were transformed into another kingdom. We were placed in union with Christ and we're under another system, another order. So that's why the word still applies to all of us as believers. Now the order is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2. The word still applies to her as a believer, but before salvation, she was a creature of the world, and so she ordered herself in conformity to the world and what the world thought was beautiful. Yet she is no longer of the world, but now in Christ. And the order of herself, her adornment, must come from that kingdom. What does the kingdom of God consider beautiful and ordered? That's what we should all ask ourselves. Excuse me. What does the kingdom of God consider beautiful and ordered? The answer is clearly stated as a way of life and a way of conduct that arises directly from the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, as she and he walks in light, as they are children of light now, no longer children of darkness. And so that's why John would write, say you have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, you're a liar, and you don't practice the truth. As children of light, that is our order, and that is our adornment. And so, therefore, the clothes, the makeup, or same for the man without the makeup, is secondary. Doesn't mean you jump to the other extreme. It just means that it's secondary. That truly, the adornment of beauty all comes from within now. And that's where true beauty is found. Never had that option before. And so, like, you go back to the Garden of Eden, they're naked, but they're still, you can say that they don't know it, like they're ignorant of being naked. It is just a matter of fact that they're kind of clothed with the glory of God because they're created by God. And glory is a word that refers to the essence of God, who God is. And he made these two people, Adam and Eshaw, perfect. They're the product of his hands. From the dust of the ground, he built them. And then he breathed into their souls, the breath of lives. He breathed into them the soul, into their bodies. And so they have a spiritual life. They have body, soul, spirit. They have a spiritual life. They have a spiritual spirit in which they can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can enjoy the trees that are given for food. They can enjoy the trees that are given for pleasing the sight. And they knew the Lord Jesus Christ so well that when he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, by the sound of him, they knew it was him. And that means that he came often. And so they communicated with him. God communicated with them, gave them commands, told them what they were, told them that they ruled the earth and they should populate it and that they should rule it and have dominion over it. So God communicated to them. So therefore they had a glory, if you will. But as soon as they ate, that glory was gone. And there, whatever that adornment was that made them feel whole and spiritual, it's gone. And now they were filled with sin and death. And now they knew they were naked. And so they had to be clothed. They decided themselves to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And God came and, you know what happened. And then he clothed them. And now you fast forward to eternity. And what are we clothed with? Resurrection bodies. So do we need adornment now, overt adornment, to cover ourselves in eternity? No. See, what did God do? He restored it. But now in time, before into eternity, here we are still with these bodies that are riddled with the effects of the old sin nature. We still got to wear clothes. And yet, we've been given an adornment in time that actually makes these clothes quite secondary. And that is the spiritual life within. Peter is reminding these Christian wives that they have something much more beautiful now that they are in Christ. And that is Christ in them. So first, Peter mentions the braiding of the hair. This does not mean Christian women shouldn't braid their hair. The Greek word means an elaborate gathering of hair in knots. They built it, built it, built it. I'll give you two quotes. It's really pretty funny to have such vanity that your whole personality, your existence, your social status depends on what your hair looks like. Tell me that's not true even now. That a person's identity, their true identity, who they are. I love, if you frequent the websites, the news websites that I look at, they still always have their social category in the corner, which are always kind of fun to look at. And every once in a while, they come out with the picture of the superstar actress, or it's usually the actress, who they snapped a picture of her without any makeup on. And her hair just all, whatever. And, she's got a baby in her arm and grubby clothes. And they're like, hey, here's a star without makeup. And you're like, whoa. Right? Their identity, people's identity are actually, and this is no different in the Roman world. In the Roman world, the adornment of women was significantly connected to her status and person. I quote Juvenal. He's a Roman poet from the first century, late first century, right around this time that Peter writes. He says, quote, "The attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories does she build up on high her hair. She is as tall as Andromache. She was a goddess. And behind she is shorter. You would think her another person. The attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty." Clement of Alexandria comments on the same thing when he says that the women do not even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair, and sleep comes to them with terror lest they should unaware spoil their coffers. Sleep comes to them with terror. Oh no, I'm going to mess up my hair. So the building of the hair into monolithic towers that can be seen for miles is synonymous with vanity. And vanity means insecurity. Insecurity. That I have to go out of my way to impress those that are around me. Whereas the child of, therefore, that's a worldly thing. That's the thing of the fallen creature. The fallen creature has this problem of conceit, vanity, selfishness. And therefore, he's insecure. He's independent from God. He's fallen. What did Adam and the woman do at their fall? There comes God and they hide. They covered themselves because they wanted to cover up. You know, what are we going to do about this? If we're no longer covered by the glory of God. Let's make our own coverings. Maybe it'll work. It doesn't work. It's nonsense. And therefore, it really does truly reveal insecurity. And what God has done now for us by restoring us, greater than the Garden of Eden, is He not only gave us back what we lost, but He did much, much more, is to give us back our security in Him. Right? Eternal security. That's what that lady that Chris witnessed to upstairs some days ago, she said, I can never, ever believe in eternal security. It can't be that easy. And what? That's a symptom of the fallen creature who's still putting on fig leaves, trying as hard as they can to cover up what they know is naked. And rather than believing that God has now covered, through the blood of Christ, all our insecurities. What a gift. In Him, eternal security. And so that's all within us. And we can adorn ourselves with it outwardly. Similar passage. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's important because these passages have been used, have been used to teach false doctrines, have been interpreted falsely. Now, you've heard the woman shouldn't talk in church. It actually does mean during the message only. And we'll see this. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 2, 9, Paul writes, now, when this is important to understand in the context, that Paul in this passage, and you just have to go back a few verses and you can see, that Paul in this passage is instructing Timothy on the public assembly of worship. This is all about the public assembly of worship. Okay? And once you understand that, then you can properly apply these things. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly. Now, the word modestly means humility. And where is humility found? It's within. And discreetly, we'll see what discreetly means. It's a, you know, discreetly, we say, well, dress discreetly. What does that mean? No colors? Gray? It doesn't mean that at all. And we'll see. That word means self-control. And self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, is, where is that? Where is that? Where is self-control? Where is humility? It's in the heart. Not with braided hair. Same thing here. This actually, the word braided means to weave. So I don't know. You ladies can do what you want. I feel stupid telling women how to do their hair. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. All of it refers to vanity now. It's all the motivation is what is behind all this. But rather by means of good works as befits a woman making a claim to godliness. And the woman who makes a claim to godliness is one who's projecting herself as a believer in Jesus Christ. She doesn't have to verbally say it. It means that she is a believer. So, first we have the word discreetly. The word modestly means with humility. The word discreetly, which is sophrosune, it actually means a person who has self-control. Therefore, a person who is under the command of God. That's what self-control is. Right? I follow the commands. Now, how am I going to do that? By means of the Spirit. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's a wonderful paradox in the Christian way of life. We have the sovereign will of God, and we have the free will of man. And God does not violate your free will. but he empowers you to use your free will to conform to his will, but in no way forces you to do it. And so that's a balancing that the believer does, understands the sovereign will of God, and by trusting God the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Of course, it means not walking in sin, and when you find that you're walking in sin, you acknowledge that sin to the Father and change your system of thinking back to the thinking of the mind of Christ. And then trust God the Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, to empower, to teach. And when you do that, your willingness or yieldedness to the Spirit to use your free will, which means you still have consciousness to do so, to follow the sovereign will of God. Now, that's a long, long definition of what self-control is. So a person commanded by God. The balancing of the free will and the sovereign will of God. The Christian is a free moral agent and not a machine, and is expected by God to exercise self-control by a free will act of his own will. Doing this, however, in the energy of God the Holy Spirit, which God the Holy Spirit supplies to the yielded Christian. It's really a happy combination of inner working, the inner working of free will and of the believer and the grace of God. Grace of God, his gifts. Great gifts. All of them are great gifts, obviously, but the commands are gifts. The word is gift. The commands give us the boundaries in which to walk in. So this modest apparel is associated with humility and self-control. These are both conditions of the heart. And so adornment of both Christian men and women really originate from divine virtue within. And then the clothes are secondary. But if you have humility within, self-control within, you're not going to be dressing yourself to impress worldly people. That would go by the wayside. But it doesn't mean also that you would, you know, dress yourself like you're in a concentration camp. Because doing that end, you're actually just trying to draw attention to yourself. Or you think you're being spiritual, or you think you're going to get extra blessing by God by something you do. That's not it either. It in no way lines up with the mind of Christ. So it is the principle that governs the kind of adornment which is in Paul's mind here. Namely, the Christian woman is to depend for her adornment upon a Christian character, good works. When she does this, her apparel will be in keeping with her Christian character. And then he continues to say, because this should be dealt with, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is a popular verse in our day and age. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, what's the context here? In the public assembly for worship. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Does that mean you never talk? What a world it would be if women never talked. It'd be quite boring. Of course not. When he says, I don't allow a woman to teach, I'll show you this in a second, it does truly mean to be a teacher who has the power of authority and interpretation in a local church or a seminary. This in no way means that she can't teach anybody. It doesn't mean that at all. It's actually, as we'll see, a present infinitive. The verb itself in its tense and mood in the original Greek show us this clearly. But what about the quiet part? Apparently, the women were asking others during the service about the message or the meaning of the message. This comes from 1 Corinthians 14:34, where 34 and 35, where Paul instructed the women in the church to receive instruction, in other words, sorry, to ask their husbands questions at home. So why at home? It's because they were asking questions, probably of their husbands, during the service. If 1 Corinthians 14 is all about all the people getting up and speaking in tongues, out of turn, prophesying out of turn, church was chaos. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said, you prophesy one by one, wait your turn, and if you don't get to prophesy, you sit down and shut up. One man speaks at a time. And during all this chaos, the women were like, what did he say to their husbands? What did he mean by that? As truly as the curious nature of the woman, I think the woman's definitely more curious than the man. Really, you know, for guys, did you notice that? Notice what? What are you talking about? Right? That the woman sees details everywhere. That's true. Are we different, man and woman? Isn't that great? And what's going on in our country right now, in our society? The progressive morons? They're not even. Before, it was trying to reverse the roles. That's true. And Joni's got a great idea on this thing called inclusion. That before it was, well, let the man be a wimp and let the woman, you know, wear the pants in the family and be an authority. But now it's, there's no man or woman. There's no difference. So Target, if you know, we were talking about this yesterday, if you've looked in the news, they've taken away all their distinctions of boys and girls in their stores. There's no pink for the girl. I mean, the clothes are pink, but there's no like sign that says boys, sign that says girls. There's no sign that has girls' toys over here and boys' toys over there. They're all mixed up now. True. And in schools, if you read these articles, in elementary schools, they have transgender bathrooms so that the girl's not supposed to feel like a girl and the boy's not supposed to feel like a boy. And the progressive idea, this is very true, the progressive idea is let them just be themselves. Don't put the distinctions of boy or girl on them. Let them be themselves. Yeah, you know, but what themselves are boys. What themselves are girls. And we're different, really different. It's attacked by Satan, of course. And, you know, it's only a small portion of our society who buy that nonsense, and yet somehow, some way, they gain the power to take and change the policy in a chain department store as big as Target. To change their policy so that little boys don't feel like boys and little girls don't feel like girls. It's truly sad. So here we find the women who are more curious a bit than the men. We're actually asking their husbands during service and disturbing the service while others were trying to concentrate. That's why Paul instructed them to ask their husbands at home. Doesn't mean you can't ask a question at church. It means that you shouldn't be asking each other, what did the pastor just say or what did he mean during the service, because it distracts others. Therefore, it's not just the women who receive instruction in quiet submissiveness during the message. We all do, man and woman both. Everyone is required to do that. It's just that the women at the time were frequently, apparently, verbally asking questions during service. This passage in no way implies that women couldn't speak or take part in the functions of the church before and after the message. Isn't that so clear? So clear. So we have to teach here as a present infinitive. If it were a aorist infinitive, it would mean that they can't teach one class to anybody. Aorist means a point of time, a particular time of teaching. But a present infinitive means a teacher. So if we were to get the noun sin, right, it would be an aorist infinitive. That talks about one sin. But when we get the word sin or that same word in a present infinitive, that means sinner. And a present infinitive means I'm always a sinner. An aorist infinitive means the very times that I sin. All right? So here we have a present infinitive. It refers to being a teacher who has authority in instruction and in interpretation. And women have not been given this. This does not include the teaching of classes to other women and children. So if you think, you know, well, this is not right, this is bad, you know, I don't want to be a pastorette, and there are plenty of them out there, then that's fine. It's just you're violating the Word of God. Why? Because men and women are different. So we're going to see when we get back to our passage that she's called the weaker vessel. And there's a reason for that. It's because we're different. And it truly is tied to her physical frailty. And I don't say frailty, I mean just more frail than the man. Not as muscular, not as thick, you know, it's just not designed the same way. And therefore, God, in his design, has given the man authority in the church, But he is to honor his wife as Christ honors the church. And so she has a beautiful position, as does he. They're just different. And the world hates that kind of nonsense. They think it's nonsense. They hate it. They absolutely hate it. Satan hates it. Because it creates, when it's followed, even under his system, Satan's system, when believers follow God's system, they walk in perfect peace, they walk in humility and quietness of soul, and they walk in perfect order, God's order. And Satan hates it. And so he tries to muddy it up. Okay. Should a Christian woman adorn herself in such a way as to elicit the attention of worldly men so as to win them to the Lord? I find that stupid, but it seems to be what's implied. Should she draw upon the lust of the world in hope of giving the gospel when she has the attention of the worldly unbeliever? God doesn't need worldly gimmicks to spread the gospel like the advertising industry. God seeks to glory himself in the personality and life of each individual believer. Neither the believer nor the church is to practice worldly ways in order to draw potential converts. But churches do it all the time. You know, they try to get people in. It may not be advertising with sexual innuendos, but it's something to get people in. God himself does not desire worldly gimmicks for spreading his word. So go back to 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great price in the sight of God, or precious. Now, the word person, it says the hidden person, that word is a very common word. It's anthropos, which is the word for a man. And I looked it up. It's in the masculine. So it actually says the hidden man of the heart. And it's interesting. You know, why does Peter here switch to the masculine when he's obviously addressing Christian wives? And I think, and this is just a personal opinion, we'd have to ask him in heaven, but it's most likely that he uses masculine for person because these qualities, he wants to make sure that people understand that these qualities, which are gentle and quiet spirit, are required of both men and women, and not just the wives. But this is what the situation that they're facing in the early church is, a lot of Christian women with unbelieving husbands. And so he's emphasizing this as, in the position of a Christian wife who is under the authority of a husband who's not easy to deal with because he's an unbeliever, actually will find these qualities wonderfully helpful in revealing to him the person of Christ. There's plenty of other virtues that you got to operate in. Agape love and all that goes with that. Kindness, gentleness, patience, endurance, believing the best, not arrogant. And on and on. But here, the helpful, super helpful qualities that are emphasized are the gentle and quiet spirit. The Christian woman should depend upon an adornment that proceeds from within her inner spiritual being and is truly representative of her inner spiritual life. The words "the hidden man" refer to hidden person, again, man in the masculine, refer to the personality of the Christian woman, as made beautiful by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and manifesting Him in and through her life. If you recall gentleness, gentle and quiet may sound feminine, and more likely it sounds feminine because we know he's talking about women. But if you recall, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. That's the same word that's used there, and a command of all believers. And the word quiet is really inner peace or inner tranquility. And it's actually commanded of all believers in a verse I'm going to show you coming up. So the hidden person of the heart is obviously in contrast to the overt adornment. One can adorn a mannequin, a fence post. You can adorn these things, make them look good. But a person ought to be bigger than any consideration of outward decoration. Any person should. Certainly any believer should. Should be much bigger. What people should notice, be impressed about you, what is impressed upon them is the treasure within, more than, wow, what great hair. Now, of course, there are plenty of people in the world who will overlook your treasure within, even though it's fully revealed, and look at your hair, more importantly, you know. Of course they will. But truly, what we are to impress upon this world as ambassadors for Christ is what we have within. And that's where our gospel comes from. That's why, you don't memorize a way to present the gospel to somebody. That comes right from within, from your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and your understanding of what he's done for you. You should be able to talk to anybody about that in any context of it. You're talking about your husband, your Lord and Savior. If you're describing someone you love, you don't read a script. Right? You can do that because it comes from within. It's your treasure that you have. You have eternal security. You know the gospel. You are saved. You have him as your husband. You reveal that to people around you. All from within. It doesn't matter what you look like overtly. So Peter describes a personality briefly here in the case of wives as a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of a great price. This doesn't mean that she doesn't talk or has no opinions. But these are words that are used to describe actually the personality of Jesus Christ himself. This word for meek, it's used of Christ. But first we look at the first word, which is an imperishable quality. This is one word in your Greek sentence, which is apthartos. 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 And this word means not liable or to corruption or decay. An incorruptible quality. So what it means is, it's a quality that you have that doesn't last for a few minutes and then goes away. Like clothes. See, like overt adorning is taken off at night, and put on in the morning, and off you go again. The makeup goes on, it comes off, right? Day after the honeymoon, you see your wife for the first time without makeup. Maybe. And you're like, whoa, what in the world? Anyway, sorry. Overt adorning gets taken off at night and reapplied the next day. However, humility, self-control, which are the things presented here, and in fact, gentleness, which is a mild and meek manner, which the Lord Jesus Christ had. He's used that in take my yoke upon you, my burden is light. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart, the Lord said. Same exact word that's used here. I am gentle and humble of heart. And so it is, he's a man, obviously. So it's man and female, male and female. And so these qualities, humility, self-control, meekness, tranquility of heart, they don't get taken off at night and put on in the morning. They're continuous. Sure, we lose them from time to time because of sin, but when we recover, they're right there. Now, these are not things that are so easily taken off and easily put on. And that's what imperishable means. It means that they are not corruptible or open to decay. Gentle is praeus, P-R-A-U-S. It means meek or mild, and it is a character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, which is praeus, and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. This is the same next verse. He says, take my yoke upon you, what is easy and light. That's a two-person yoke. It's you and him. You're a team. And he takes all the weight, has taken all the weight. And therefore, your side is gentle, it's light, and where he goes, you go. It's beautiful. And he's humble. He's no tyrant over you, though he is your Lord. That's another tremendous paradox. When you look at the word Lord, as we'll see when it comes to the husband, that he has this authority, yet his authority is the authority that proceeds from Christ. And how is he Lord? He gave his life for his bride, but yet he still rules her. He instructed her. He loved her. He gave her everything that he had. He honored her with his inheritance, his very inheritance. And yet he's still her Kyrios, her Lord, her ruler. And that's, you know, what Pat wrote that I read last night is so beautifully done in that, you know, the pastor's pounding on the pulpit, he's 100% zero, and you do whatever the husband says and all that. And yes, it's true, but when it's presented like that, there's a part of it that you're not saying there, which is his honor and respect of his wife. That she is, as we'll see coming up here, a fellow heir with him, called just as he is, saved just as he is, loved by God just as he is. And in the spiritual life, just as it has all that he has. He has authority over her, sure. But she has every bit of spiritual assets that he has. She lacks nothing. But yet in her body, her physicality, and therefore her personality, she's different. And therefore she's placed in that role. Again, when Christ is riding into Jerusalem at this last presentation of himself to Jerusalem, Matthew 21:5 is quoted, "Say to the daughter of Zion," this is a prophecy from Ecclesiastes 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." Not rushing in with an army, holding a sword, killing his enemies, right? That comes later. But now it is gentle, mounted on a donkey. Why? Because he's going to die for all. He has to give his life first before he can rule. Then for all believers, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle." Same exact word, praeus. "For they shall inherit the earth." Now, they're not going to inherit the earth now. Obviously, Donald Trump is. But they're not going to inherit the earth now. Right? Did you see somebody sent me, my friend Dave Tager back in Massachusetts sent me a thing. The title of the email was, "One Year After Donald Trump is President." And it's a picture of the White House. It is the White House, but it's 40 stories high. It's the same thing, but you put all these stories on it, and there's a big T for Trump right in the middle of it. I thought it was hilarious. Now, are the gentle going to inherit the earth now? No. No. But yet, does it still not apply to us? Well, let's think about it. Does Christ rule the earth right now? I mean, he does as deity, but seated at the right hand of God, he's waiting to come back. He's still allowing Satan to run the show for a while, though under his control in many ways. But when will he? Second coming. Then he'll run the whole thing. And he is the same. This is the Sermon on the Mount that many people say are not for the church. It's ridiculous. This command to be gentle or happy is what this word means of the gentle. The same word that's used here is the same word that's used in the fruit of the Spirit. They shall inherit the earth later. 1 Timothy 6:11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Same exact word. So what the woman, the Christian wife here, is commanded to be is commanded of all Christians. It's just that in her situation where she has a husband that is behaving badly, and we say it's an unbelieving husband, but you can be in a situation where you have a believing husband who's acting like an unbeliever. And this quality of gentleness is specifically stated as being extremely helpful in that situation for her soul to have peace and to glorify God. And that's what should be focused on, as well as the next one coming up, which is, well, I can give it to you right before I let you go. Quiet is hesukios, H-E-S-U-C-H-I-O-S. And it doesn't mean not to speak. It means a quiet soul, like quiet waters, not stormy. like not a battlefield. A battlefield in the soul. You know, when you're all under stress and you're all emotional, guys and girls both, and it's like there's World War III going on in our souls. And this means the opposite. No war, no enemy, no stress, calm waters. Everything's going to be fine. Be strong and courageous. I am with you. Everything's going to just be fine. Be still. Be still and rest. That's what that word means. It means inner tranquility and inner peace. Now, in a situation like this, there's only one source of that. It certainly ain't your husband. It is your true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I go back to the thing that I opened up with. You get one shot at the spiritual life. Right? And if you're not, well, everybody in this room is married right now, so perfect. But if anybody listening to my voice, you're not married or a young person, you know, we are, as believers, we have young people around us. If you're not married, you can have this to instruct young people, to instruct your children before they make the decision they're going to make, and that this is what is expected of them. And they should know that this is the other thing. And I know some believers, I truly think that they've been alone a long, long time. And because they've been looking for Mr. Perfect, and I don't mean perfect as sinless, I mean Mr. who's going to fit me in every way, like a Lego. He's going to love what I love. He's going to like what I like. First, you got one big problem here. He's a man and you're a woman. Or he's a man, you're a woman, he's a man. She's a woman, you're a man. Right? First off, that don't fit. You're different. Can it fit? Yeah, by God's power. Absolutely. It's a beautiful blessing. But the doctrine of right man, right woman has been taken by some people and mixed with what they like from romance novels in Hollywood to mean that I'm going to find someone out there who fits me in every way. And you can look, there's 7 billion people on this planet. Ain't one of them. There are 20 billion on this planet. There ain't one of them. There's always going to be some incompatibility. That's why we need agape love. And so with God's wisdom and knowledge and knowing that we get one shot at this, it's important. It's our one opportunity to glorify God is in this life. And then we can find this through God's power. By His Word, of course, and His Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank you for Your Spirit. Thank you for instructing us in Your way so that though we do not deserve it as dumb sheep that we are, we can walk in wisdom and actually find this inner peace and quietness in our own souls. Thank you for giving it to us by means of Your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.